Well, good morning. It is wonderful to see you all here this morning. It's a wonderful morning to be able to gather together and to worship our Lord and encourage one another. We're thankful for your attendance. We pray that everyone has had a nice holiday season, and we also are excited about the opportunity to gather together and to remember an earth-shattering event that happened about 2,000 years ago. As we begin, we want to let you know that if there are any young children here, if you would like to, you can dismiss them downstairs, and there will be Bible classes for them and a worship service for them. So for any of the young kids who participate in that, you are free to do that at this moment. As for what we're going to be doing this morning, we're going to be spending some time reflecting upon and thinking about the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew that has the genealogy of Jesus and the account of the birth of Jesus and some of the difficulties associated with that tumultuous time. Yet through that, we're able to see that there is hope and there is light for a greater future day. We're going to be focusing on that, and we pray that that is something that will be encouraging as we leave here and go throughout our daily lives. We will have Brother Herb Bird leading us in quite a few songs. Instead of doing a standard lengthy sermon at the end, we're going to have devotionals kind of interspersed throughout, and Bert Paddock will be reading scripture for each of them. So that is basically how our service is going to go. We pray that it's a blessing to you and that God is glorified in all that happens here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, God, we love you and we thank you and we trust you and we have hope only because of you. And we are in awe of your love and of your goodness and of your brilliance. We're mesmerized, Father, by the way that you have acted towards us, and especially what you have done through your son Jesus. His entire life is a testament to your goodness and to your love. And as we reflect upon the incarnation, about Jesus becoming flesh, Jesus being born, Jesus entering into this world, Father, we pray that we do so in such a way that instills within each of us a greater love and appreciation for who you are, for what you have done for us, and for the depth of your grace, the depth of your mercy, and the greatness of the hope that we can have because of you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. The first 16 verses or so are a list of names, and I thought about having that as the scripture reading, but I didn't think that would be fair to anyone who was going to be doing that. So we kind of just stuck with the summary statement there at the end of the genealogy in verse 17. In verse 17, we recognize that there's an order and a structure to the way that Matthew has given us the family line of Jesus, that there are 14 generations from Abraham, the father of the faith of Israel, to David, the great monarch who, from the house of Judah, began the monarchy. We see that from that great monarchy to the time of the deportation to Babylon, to exile, there are 14 generations. And then we see that there are 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. Now, when you think about those four moments in time, Abraham, David, Babylonian exile, and then the Christ, one of those just doesn't seem to fit well with the other ones. Babylonian exile was not a time when they thought, excellent, the foundation of our nation, or excellent, the foundation of our faith, or the beginning of our monarchy. That was when things came crashing to a miserable and terrible halt. The Babylonian exile was a time of bleak despair for Israel, and it was a time from which, even after returning, things never quite seemed right again. For example, that Davidic monarchy, the kingdom of David, that which they put their hopes on for so long, that didn't really come back from Babylonian exile. As a matter of fact, after exile, they were still ruled and dominated by foreign nations time after time, whether it be the Babylonians or whether it be the Persians or whether it be the Greeks or in the time that Matthew's writing, the Romans. They're actually still waiting for that Davidic type king who will arise again. They're still waiting for that faithful man who in some ways could embody the fullness of where Abraham failed to arise again. And that, we are told, is the Messiah. See, the Messiah comes to restore the Davidic kingdom. The Messiah comes to put the fullest end to the exile, not just by having them return back home, but by establishing a kingdom unlike any other on this earth. The one who rules the world with grace and truth, the one who is a king unlike any other king, the one who brings with him the very kingdom of God. By beginning the book of Matthew with a genealogy, we're reminded from the very first page that the birth of Jesus, as amazing as that event is not the beginning of our story. The story began a long time before that. And the story up to this point, if you've read through it, it is summarized in this genealogy. You can actually see in the names that appear throughout this genealogy brief stories and moments of, I remember that person, I remember what they did. And as you do that, as you reflect upon the story of Israel that leads up to this moment, you realize that it's not always a very joyful story. We just sang Joy to the World, but there's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of devastation. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of sin, and there's a lot of death. What we're getting is not the beginning of a story. What we're getting is the long-awaited Savior who's coming in to rescue people who have been lost during the story. We are seeing the Savior coming in the nick of time to bring with him the salvation of God and the hope of a glorious future and better day. That's the story that we begin today. That's the story that we're able to reflect upon and see. And one of the beautiful things about that story is, yes, there's a lot of darkness that has led to this moment. And yes, there is this hope of a new kingdom and of an end to exile. But you see some interesting things throughout this genealogy. One of those that's often mentioned, I think it's important to note, is that most genealogies, especially Jewish genealogies at the time, focused primarily on the men in the male line. And you even see that right here. But you do see five female names in this genealogy that as you read through it. And that's kind of a unique thing. In each of these names that you see Tamar, who has a very interesting story in Genesis, if you want to read that sometime. But you see Tamar, you see Rahab, who was a harlot from Jericho. You see Ruth, who was a woman from Moab who ended up moving into Israel. And you see Bathsheba, who David ended up having an inappropriate relationship with and kind of used his power to coerce her into things that ought not have happened. And then you see Mary mentioned right there towards the end in verse 16. And there's a few things that these women have in common. One, it's rare that there are women mentioned in the genealogy. Two, if you look, most of them are not Israelites, but they are foreigners who came into Israel. And three, if you look, most of them have some sort of way that you could view their story in a negative light, particularly when it comes to sexual purity and things like that. You can look and you can find fault if you're trying to. And all of that is to say this. This long-awaited Savior who appears to bring the new kingdom, to bring an end to exile, he's for even the people that you would think and you would expect the least. It doesn't matter what your story is. You're invited into this one. And it doesn't matter where you've been. You can come here to the Savior. We have a Savior who has arrived, who is here for us all.
Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
I'm convinced that though we don't usually sing them year-round, some of the most beautiful songs ever written and some of the words that have the most meaning to them, at least in some of that, I suppose, is subjective. But some of the words that I appreciate the most come from some of the Christmas songs that we sing. And so really, I want to encourage you, it will help with these devotional thoughts, and it will help with the scripture readings if we focus a tremendous amount on the words of the songs, and if we focus on what we're singing about, because something incredible happened. And you're reading right here about some of the incredible things that happened. And a lot of what is focused on, you see this in Matthew and Luke, and you see this a lot in Christian reflection, is the virgin birth of the Lord and Savior. And that's an incredible singular event in human history, where you have a woman who has come to be with child prior to having any sexual relations. And as you can imagine, and Matthew addresses, that causes a little bit of confusion in her household. You could imagine Joseph's perspective on that being one of skepticism at first. A couple of things are kind of incredible about this passage. One is you do have, man, he's a good guy. And it's like, even though he honestly believes, because there's no other thing to believe, that his wife had committed some indiscretion with somebody else, he still cared about what was best for her. And he still cared about honoring her name, even though he thinks she has dishonored it. He still didn't want to disgrace her. And so he considers, what action can he take that will be best for Mary? Which is a really incredible thing to do. But then God, also seeing this type of attitude that Joseph has, sent one of his angels to explain the situation. And he responds in faith and in acceptance. He allows the Lord's plan to work. He allows the Lord's plan to be something that he is now a part of, and he enters into the story as the faithful, the trusting husband who sticks with Mary through this whole thing. The virgin birth is truly an incredible story, but one of the things that I want to focus on at this point is not even so much that a virgin was with child, but that that child was called Emmanuel. And that child, Emmanuel, is the one who will save his people from their sins. When you read about saving people from their sins, there's a couple of ways that you can take that. I think probably our initial inclination is to take that to be about me and my sins. Like, for each individual, he came to save us from the personal sins that we have committed. But I believe that in the first century, there's no way that Israel wouldn't have also thought about that phrase in response to their collective sins as a people. Remember, they went to exile. They went to Babylonian captivity, and they had returned, and they did that because of their sinfulness as a people. And even as they returned, they still struggled with sinfulness as a people. And you see that as a people, they were constantly dominated by these foreign powers. These are reminders of their sinfulness and that they are not living as the people that God had called them to be. They don't have the kingdom, and they don't have the promised land in the sense that they once expected to. And it's because sin has entered and defiled the story. And if you're looking for someone who can come, who can cleanse your sin as an individual, but then also free Israel from her bondage, Emmanuel is right on the scene. Emmanuel is translated God with us. And it comes from a passage in Isaiah chapter 7 where there was a king who had a really difficult decision to make about what he was going to do because it seemed like the odds against him were unbearable. There was a mighty nation, Assyria, who was going to rain down violence and destruction upon him and his kingdom. And he didn't know whether he should try to make some sort of alliance with them or maybe join an alliance with a couple nations to the north who were forming some sort of camaraderie. And he's trying to figure all this out. And what Isaiah tells him to do is, even though the odds seem unbearable, trust in the Lord for deliverance. And the sign will be that there will be a virgin who has a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And so he's told, God will be with you through this. and even Assyria can't stand before God. Even the mightiest nation on this earth and the most powerful army and the greatest military force you could ever see, even all the forces of darkness and yes, even sin and the devil himself cannot stand when God is with us. The power of forces, the power of darkness and the forces of evil are alive and well, but as Christians, we can have hope because this story begins with God with us. And it actually, introducing Jesus in that way becomes essential to how you read the rest of the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, there's going to be this incredible scene when Jesus is in the wilderness in weakness and in hunger and fasting, and he's being tempted by the tempter. And while he's there, one of the temptations that he's given is that he could rule all the kingdoms of the earth if he will but fall down and worship Satan. Basically, he could be like all those other great kings. He could have the type of kingdom that they had. He could rule and be greater than them all, and Satan would give him that. But his allegiance would switch from the Father and the Ancient of Days to the Satan who stands before him. And Jesus says no because, as it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So there's only one who is worthy of worship. But then as you look at that word worship, as it appears throughout the rest of Matthew, do you know who it's most often describing? What the disciples or what people are doing when they come and meet Jesus. For example, after Jesus walks on the water, he gets in the boat and the disciples fall down and worship him. Well, Jesus had just said that is something only for God. Why can they be doing that for Jesus? Because he is God with us. And I believe the Gospel of Matthew ends even by intentionally connecting back to this idea with a simple phrase Jesus utters. But he begins by, we learn that God is with us through Jesus, and the gospel ends with Jesus saying his disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us through Jesus, and God is still with us through Jesus. And there will be darkness, and there will be pain, and there will be sin, but you have a Lord and a God who is there with you through it all. That can give you hope for a better and a future day.
Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
As the story of the birth of Jesus continues on into chapter 2, it's important for us to note that there has been some passage of time here. As the wise men come to see Jesus, as they have seen his star and they have come to worship this one who is to be born as king, you shouldn't picture them arriving in a manger. I know that's kind of the common image, but time has passed. In fact, the word that's used for where they meet Jesus is a house. And it might even be a year or two later that they arrive at this moment. But notice something has happened. Emmanuel has been born. The Savior of the world is here. The one called Jesus because he's Savior, and the one who's called Emmanuel because God is with us, has entered the world, and the heavens themselves are declaring his glory. You can see that heaven and earth has aligned in this moment, and they're able to look into the stars. People even from the east, people who aren't Israelites at all, and they travel and they journey with their precious gifts because they can see that something unbelievable is happening. Something never before seen is taking place now, and it's something that had been long prophesied about. As a fact, when they arrive and they discuss with King Herod, he doesn't know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. So they get the scholars who have read through the scriptures, and they say, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? And they come to a passage in Micah 5:2 about this glorious future ruler who is to come. And it says that he comes from Bethlehem. And so that's where the wise men go. That's where they end up meeting the Lord and Savior as a small child. That's an amazing thought. The Lord and Savior not even being able to speak. God himself being with the purity and the weakness and the helplessness of a young child. That's what our God did for us. The creator of the cosmos needs to be picked up and carried to bed. Having had children, when I think about those types of scenes, it becomes significantly more meaningful, thinking about who this child was, thinking about Mary holding her newborn babe who needs her for sustenance and for care, and yet he himself is the savior of the whole world. But when you think about those ideas, recognize that everything that's happening in this story right here is about a king and a kingdom, and there's a whole lot of power dynamics at display here. For example, Jesus is being pictured, though as a small child, not even uttering a word in the story, as the king who makes the other kings tremble. Remember there in verse 3, when Herod heard of this, he was troubled, and all those in his region. Why? Because someone with great power has been born. Someone has been born who his puny Roman-appointed kingdom won't be able to stand before. Someone has been born that has been long prophesied about. Someone has been born where even wise men and sages from distant countries have come to see about the greatness of this new king. Do you remember when Solomon became king and the queen of Sheba came there and asked him many questions and she was amazed? You have the wisdom of this king on display, and one of the evidences of it is people from around the world traveling to come see this king. Those are the types of things that are happening right here with the very birth of Jesus. You have these wise men who are traveling to see a new king. You have the kings of his region quaking and trembling with fear, coming up with schemes and devising plots as to what he might do to cancel out the competition. You have them bringing gifts like gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are gifts not for a child born in a lowly manger or in the small city of Bethlehem. These are the gifts that you would give to a king. Jesus arrives as king, and he's going to be bringing with him a kingdom. This is the introduction to what Jesus will so often talk about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and when he talks about the kingdom of God. He himself is the royal king who is bringing in and inaugurating God's rule on earth, and you see the signs of it right here. You see it when the people from the east travel to Jerusalem. You see it when the kings tremble. You see it in the gifts that they bring, and you see it once more. We mentioned it in the last devotional, in the fact that three times there is a reference to worshiping him in this passage. You're not supposed to worship ordinary human kings. There's something about this king that is different. When you look at verse 11, it says they can't come into the house, and they see Mary and the child, and they fall to the ground, and they worship, and they present him with their very best gifts. They're seeing something in him. Most Israel won't see it, but the wise men from distant places will. That tells us that his kingdom is bigger than we thought it was. That tells us that his impact and his rule is something that can be seen on the earth as well as the stars and on every country that there is. He is a king of kings who makes kings tremble, which is why, as you count up his genealogy and you get from David to the exile, then you get from the exile to the Messiah. He's bringing the kingdom back, and he's bringing it in unprecedented ways, more powerful than ever before seen. And we here today can have hope that we are a part of it.
Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
The newborn child who makes kings quake. The newborn child who embodies the very identity and presence and being of God. The newborn child who puts an end to exile. And the newborn child who is a savior of mankind. The one who people can put their hopes on is not going to become king quickly or easily. With every step forward, there is turmoil, there is hardship, and there is adversity. And some of that adversity will come in the forms of those who have power and don't want to give it up. Those who are ruling at this time and don't want this new child to grow to become the man that he is destined to be. And so you see that a king does everything in his power to stop this child from growing, to stop this child from fulfilling his destiny. The child's done nothing to him at this point. The Christ child has only been a small baby and a child in his mother's arms, and yet this king is terrified and is coming up with everything he can do to make sure that this child's future is put to an end. This story is very reminiscent of a powerful story that is kind of foundational for the hope of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus is the hope who will save his people from their sins. But there were previous hopes in Israel. There were previous leaders who led the people from subjection and slavery and hardship. You can see that in the exile, but you can also see that in the foundational story of Israel that took place at the Exodus, where there was a king who, even though Israel had at this point done nothing to him, in fact, he was ruling and he was ruling over them, he became concerned that there were so many of them. If they wanted to, perhaps they could schedule or plot an uprising and he could lose his kingdom. And so that possibility led him to so much paranoia and terror and fear that he began to do atrocious and indescribable things. He made them slaves. He made their workload unbearable. And then he did the unthinkable. He had their male children thrown into the Nile and killed so that they would only have females, and those females would eventually intermarry with other Egyptians or others, and eventually the whole family line would cease to exist as a unique and independent people anymore. And so he would enslave them, he would kill them, and he would wipe them out. That was his plan. Why? It was because of fear. It was because of paranoia. It was because they were different than him, and he didn't know how to handle that, and they hadn't done anything to him. That same type of fear and that same type of paranoia is what is welling up in King Herod. He knows that his kingdom, even though nothing has happened yet, that would to him be negative or harm him or harm his kingdom, he's so paranoid that he's going to act in unthinkable ways. He wants to have the child killed, but when he realizes that the Magi or those wise men from the east, when they're unwilling to give up the location, what he does is he issues a decree for all of the city of Bethlehem. The whole place that was prophesied that the child would come, children 2 years and under. That's one way we know that probably some time had passed from the birth of Jesus. He's probably a little toddler at this point, that he's going to wipe them out. He wants every child killed. The weeping and the mourning that you could hear in Bethlehem is soul-shattering. Mothers having children ripped from their arms because of a ruthless and an evil king. But the darkest and most sadistic type of, I mean, you can't imagine anything worse than that. And yet that's what the king does. Why? Because the powers of darkness are very real, and they're terrified of Jesus Christ. The powers of darkness are very real, and they're terrified of Emmanuel. And so what does Jesus and his family do? Well, they go down to Egypt. Again, you should be seeing connections to the Exodus story throughout this whole event. You have the same type of king offering the same type of order. And what happened to Moses when he was supposed to be killed as a young child? He was put in a basket and he ended up growing up in Pharaoh's household. Jesus and his family go down to Egypt until King Herod dies, when they're able to return back home and Jesus grows to be a man who leads the people. Here's what you're seeing. If you thought there was hope in Moses, which there was, it's only a glimmer of the truest hope that comes in Jesus himself. If you thought there was an end to exile when they returned home from Babylon, there was, but it was only a mere glimmer of the true end of exile that Jesus brings. If you thought there was forgiveness, or if you thought that you've experienced the love of God, what you're seeing is you've only scratched the surface of that which will be revealed in Jesus himself. We have a king who is putting an end to slavery and sin and exile and bondage and the powers of darkness through Jesus Christ, through his death, and through his resurrection. And his birth burst that onto the scene in ways that even kings would tremble. He's leading a new exodus. He's leading a greater exodus. He's leading an end to exile. Chains will be broken and slaves will be made free and sinners will be forgiven, and there will be hope and there will be glory and there will be a bright future for all who are part of what this king is doing.
Matthew 2:19 through 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene."
Christmas was yesterday morning, so you may be thinking, well, I thought we were done with the story of the birth of Jesus, and now we've moved on to other things, right? Well, as this story comes to its conclusion, as Matthew chapter 2 comes to its conclusion, we come to find out that the story is still has quite a bit to go. What I mean by that is you've seen kings rise and fall, but Jesus has endured. You've seen him worshiped as a king and worshiped even more as God. You've seen gifts given to him. You've seen him proclaimed as the savior of the world. You've seen angels descending from heaven. You've seen stars aligning in the sky. You've seen all of this happening. But the story ends with Jesus going to the small, nothing town of Nazareth to grow and to spend his life as a carpenter, to spend his life as a son, as a brother, as a fairly normal person until he begins his ministry. But the story didn't end when darkness seemed to be at its greatest. The story continued on and pressed on from it. That means with Jesus, even when all the forces of darkness are allied against you, there's still hope on the other side. You not only see these dark moments here is Jesus as a child, but you see they actually tend to reappear time and time again throughout his life and throughout his ministry. You see the culmination of them when the whole earth turns dark and Jesus is on the cross. And Jesus, in those moments, is being killed by the kings, and he is being killed by those with power and those who are in authority. The forces of darkness think that they are having their victory until 3 days later, when you realize that their defeat is secure and Jesus has hope forevermore. There is always hope in the story of Jesus. Matthew begins by summarizing the entire story of Israel with this genealogy. You see the high points, you see the foundation, you see the kings, you see the low points, and you see the exile, but then you see it end with a message of hope that the Messiah has arrived. That hope is still there for every single one of us. As a matter of fact, We just talked about that terrible moment, that terrible decree from that horrible and evil King Herod that all the children of Bethlehem would be killed. There is, in verse 18 of chapter 2, a citation from the book of Jeremiah. That citation says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." When you think of Rachel weeping for her children, you might think, well, that's a Genesis story. That's where Rachel was, and she had children who became tribes in Israel. But this story actually comes from the book of Jeremiah. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where guess what is being discussed? That exile, where so many Israelites were killed, where the nation was destroyed, where they were brought into Babylon to be captives and slaves there. This is a story about the future of Israel seeming so bleak that Rachel, the mother of Israel, is crying her eyes out as she sees what her people have become. That's Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. But one thing that is very important is that as you read Jeremiah, you don't stop with Rachel weeping. You continue to read the rest of the chapter. It goes on to say in verse 31, "But behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." That's Exodus. We've already talked about Exodus some. "Not like that covenant, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, on their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I think this Jeremiah 31 passage is actually a key to keep in your mind as you read the story of Jesus, especially the story of his birth. Because you do see, well, for one thing, the chapter's actually quoted in the story about his birth, with the Babylonian captivity and Rachel weeping for her children, seeing that their future looks to be completely desolate. But the chapter ends on a message of hope, that there are days coming that are brighter, where there will be a new covenant. It will be a covenant unlike the one that was made when they came out of Egyptian slavery. Exodus 1, it'll be an Exodus 2.0. It'll be a greater Exodus. It'll be an Exodus unlike anything you've ever seen before. And in this Exodus, you won't have people who were part of it who don't know the Lord and need to be taught, but all people will know him, and he will be with them. He will be their God. Emmanuel, God with us, will be among us. And not only that, but I will be merciful to their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's a covenant of hope and a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant that continues on because Jesus continues on. As long as there is Jesus, there is hope. And the fact that he was born and the fact that he defeated death means that there is always going to be hope. And the hope is for you, and the hope is for me. The hope is for the least of them to the greatest of them, for kings to children to everyone in between, to people from the east, to people who have been sinners, to Tamar, to Ruth, to Rahab. No matter who it is, the hope is for you, and it comes because 2,000 years ago a child was born. And that child grew. Even though they wanted to wipe him out, that child grew. And that child's teachings transformed the world. And that child's life became the example to which we all ought to ascribe. And that child's death became the turning point where darkness was brought into light, and defeat was turned into hope, and weakness was turned into strength. And through his resurrection, there is always a future day. And there is always a God who is with us. He's with us always, even to the end of the age, and even in the age to come. And the hope is available for you right now. If there's anyone who wants to name this Lord Jesus to be the Lord of your life, if you want to take part in the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that he offers to you, you can name him as Lord right here this morning. You can change your life through repentance into conformity with his will. You can have your sins washed away in baptism. Just as he was raised from the dead, you can be raised up from the waters, a new person, part of a new covenant family, part of a family of hope and forgiveness and love, and a family with an eye towards eternity. If you have the need, please let it be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing. As Jesus grew and became a man and began his ministry and had a ministry of with 12 disciples and went around doing healings and exorcisms and teaching remarkable truths and demonstrating the very wisdom of God, he was hated for that. He was rejected for that. Because he claimed to be a Messiah and a king, even though he looked quite different than the way people ordinarily expect a Messiah and a king to act, he was hated for that. He was a king who would try to save the Romans rather than destroy the Romans, and he was not appreciated for that. In fact, time and time again, Jesus would do things, and the people would love him, and the power would drip from those who thought they were rulers and leaders to Jesus himself, and they despised him for that. He eventually was killed for that. But before he was executed, he did have a night with his disciples where they had a final meal together. And part of that meal Jesus took and he gave very special significance to. And the significance that was given to that meal has been remembered time and time again for thousands of years, literally now, across the whole world. It was a meal that changed everything, and we're going to have it here now this morning. If you do not have the fruit of the vine and the bread, if you'll raise your hand, I think someone can get it to you if you're in need of it. But as we consider this, I want to read a poem that was written, I believe, in 1926, called One Solitary Life, that in a lot of ways summarizes who Jesus was and what he did for us. It says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village, where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed gate through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race. And the leaders of mankind progress, all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Jesus changed everything. And the fact that we are here today, the fact that Christmas just took place and so many people who don't even pay homage to Jesus as their king are still drastically impacted by his life and who he was and what he did. He's changed the world in very literal ways. That started with the incarnation, when Jesus became flesh. And we remember his flesh and his body now. Let's pray together as we give thanks for God's wonderful gift of Jesus and the body that he had and the body that was sacrificed for every one of us, that we may have hope and that we may have forgiveness. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, thank you. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for the wonderful story of Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his teachings, and thank you for his death, Father. Thank you for who he was. We thank you for his body now, his body in which he taught and lived and breathed and made such an impact among so many. And Father, we thank you that he has loved us. We thank you that he has come for us. We thank you that he has given us this meal and established our community, and we thank you that he has died for us and given us hope. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The meal that we're enjoying now, I believe, is rightly called a Eucharist. We don't use that terminology too often, but that's from a Greek word that means thanksgiving. This is a Thanksgiving meal. In fact, when Jesus shares this meal with his disciples, that's the word that describes his prayer beforehand. It was a giving of thanks. He gave thanks. And so as we do so, I want us to remember that this is a moment to reflect. This is a moment to remember. But this is very much a moment to give thanks. Very much a moment to give thanks that as we've seen darkness rise throughout the stories we've been talking about today and throughout the moments of Jesus, and as you see the darkness on the cross, remember always that darkness didn't win, that death didn't win, that Jesus' blood was spilt and that blood was life-giving, and that Jesus himself has life again. This is a story not only about death, but it is a story about life and new life and hope of an age to come. In fact, as Jesus gathered with his disciples to share this meal, notice some of the words he says. Specifically, I want you to think about some of the words that he says about the fruit of the vine that we're about to drink. In verse 26 of Matthew 26, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks," that's Eucharist, "and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" You remember the covenant that we talked about? As a matter of fact, that expression, blood of the covenant, comes directly from Exodus chapter 24, when the children of Israel had their exodus, and they left Egypt, and they went to that mountain, and they made an agreement that God would be their God, and they would be his people. They made a covenant, and there was blood shed by an animal at that moment that was called the blood of the covenant, and the blood was sprinkled, and it was sprinkled on the covenant, it was sprinkled on the people, it was sprinkled on everything all around them. And that blood symbolized an agreement and an accord with God. But that same covenant is the one that we just spoke about, where in Jeremiah 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," with the house of Israel, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I led them by the hand out of Egypt, even though I was a husband to them." Like that passage where he says that no longer will man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. "And I will be merciful to their transgressions and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." That beautiful, life-giving covenant of forgiveness is a new covenant. And when Jesus says, "This right here is my blood of the covenant," he's not talking about the blood of the animal that was spilt in Exodus 24. He's talking about a new covenant of new hope, that as we drink this in just a moment, we are remembering, we are committing ourselves to anew and afresh. Every time we do this, we give thanks for his life-giving covenant, and we renew that covenant that we make with him, that he will be our God, we will be his people, we will live for him now and forevermore. So let us say a prayer of thanksgiving for this covenant. Our dear God, as you freed the Israelites from Egypt in a demonstration of power and grace and made a covenant with them, we now thank you for the covenant that you've made with us through your power and through your grace and through Jesus and his blood that was shed. As we partake of this blood of the covenant, we give thanks to you for the hope and the forgiveness that you have made available to us. This is a covenant of forgiveness, and we are a people in desperate need of it, and we thank you that you have loved us and cared for us enough to provide it in the deepest and most immeasurable way possible through the gift of your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God has given us more than we will ever be able to recognize, that we will ever be able to thank him for, and certainly that we'll ever be able to give to anyone else. But we are called to be imitators of God, and one of the ways that we imitate God is through generosity, thanksgiving, and contributing. This is an act of fellowship, where the whole church as a family and as a community shares what they have together for a common purpose and for a common good. That is in its most literal definition, a sense of communion or fellowship with one another when we give together of our means. And so we have an opportunity to do that here this morning. There are boxes in the back that you can place your contributions to. You also can do it online. But remember that in your giving, you are sharing with a community. You are a part of a community, and you are imitating the very goodness and generosity of God as you do so. He has given so much to us. Let's say a prayer. Dear God, we love you, and we thank you for the many ways that you have blessed and provided for us. We thank you for the many gifts that you have given us. And God, we pray that we imitate you, that we reflect your generosity to the world around us, that we help our community and our family and our church here by putting the needs of others above the needs of ourselves. And we pray that we can be generous and sacrificial givers in imitation of you and your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.